Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it works in us, how it permeates every aspect of our lives. Father, through the preaching of the word, may our hearts be stirred more and more, that your spirit would be conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Father, above all, you would be glorified through what is said and what is taught this morning. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 13, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with so-called brothers, with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves." When the church tolerates immoral people with errant beliefs, the church suffers for it. Whether it is in situations like Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians, or heretical teachings like that of Arius in the 4th century, or that which the reformers combated in the 16th century, or many of the cultic groups that we encounter today, the church has been called to separate from the world, to not allow the influences that are outside the world or the leaven to come within the church. The church at Pergamum, which we'll be studying today in Revelation chapter 2, tolerated wrong beliefs. They tolerated things, teachings that the Old Testament forbade. They tolerated teachings that Jesus himself taught against and that the early church condoned. So please, again, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 17. "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, 'I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it." So, as we have seen in the first two letters, Christ starts out by saying to the angel of the church at Pergamum, and again, by way of review, the text here, or the translators have translated that word as angel of the church at Pergamum, whereas we would believe that it is better translated the messenger of the church at Pergamum, right? So this would have been most likely a pastor or some sort of leader within the church who would have received this letter from John and would have brought it back to the church as a whole. So a messenger, an elder, a teacher, a leader was carrying this letter back to the church at Pergamum. And so we start then with the recipient. And so those who are in Pergamum. And so as we tour through the seven churches of Asia Minor, we come at last to the city of Pergamum. And it is with sorrow that we say farewell to the beautiful coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea, those beautiful coastal cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, and we journey around 40 kilometers inland to the church at Pergama. And you can see up here, right there is the church at Pergamum. So we started in Ephesus, thank you, Barry, went up to Smyrna, and now we're going up to Pergamum, which is now inland by some 40 kilometers. And so while Smyrna had the distinction of being called the most beautiful city in Asia Minor, Pergamum was the most important city. It was called the most distinguished city in Asia. This was due to the fact that it was the capital of the province of Asia, and it had been so for over 250 years. So this city was very distinguished, and it was also a very beautiful city that when you come up the river valley, there's a broad plain, and the city was built upon a hill some 1,000 feet above the plain, so it overlooked the entire river valley and the entire basin, and it was a beautiful view to see, and you can look up pictures of the city. And this city also had the second largest ancient library, boasting over 200,000 handwritten volumes. Imagine writing 200,000 pieces of work. That's a lot. So it was second only to the Library of Alexandria. And it is also rumored to be where parchment was discovered and developed. But that is up for debate, but it's an interesting little point because the term parchment and Pergamum share the same root word to them. But Pergamum was not just the center of government in the area, but it was also a religious center. And within that city, there were four major temples, not to mention countless other minor temples that were dedicated to various gods within that area that the people worshipped. And those four temples were to Athena, to Asclepius, to Dionysus, and to Zeus. But more important than all four of those temples and all of that worship was that within that city, there was a huge fever and excitement of worship to the Roman emperor. While Smyrna had the first temple dedicated to the worship of Rome as an entity, Pergamum had the first temple dedicated solely to the worship of the emperor himself. And that was first done in 29 BC. And these false religious systems that existed in that city play a vital role in the recognition and the rebuke that Christ gives to this church. So this church does still exist today. It now goes under the name of Bergama, and it is located in modern Turkey. So if you want to Google some city or some pictures of it there, you can see that, and you can see the ancient ruins. So now we come to the writer. And once again, we see that Jesus Christ here is identified as the author of this short and direct communication with this church. And Christ uses, once again, an identifying characteristic of those that we looked at in chapter 1, and specifically chapter 1, verse 16. And John says this of Jesus. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. We're going to look more at, when we reach verse 16 of chapter 2, into the details of this sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ. But it is also very important for us to note that this is the first harsh introduction that Christ makes of himself to these churches. When you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, Christ says this to Ephesus, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who mocks the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This speaks to the omnipresence of Christ in his churches locally and also in the church globally, universally. And then to Smyrna, he wrote in verse 8, "The first, the last, who is dead and who has come to life, says this." And Christ wrote that to that church because they were a church that had been suffering intense and incredible persecution, and he wanted to comfort those people. But now we come to the church at Pergamum, and Christ introduces himself as the one who carries the sharp two-edged sword, the sword that comes out of his mouth. So we come to this church, we see that they have maintained some aspects of true Christian conviction and belief, but on the other hand, they have also allowed errant theology and beliefs to creep into their midst and has started to cause issues within the body. And Christ now threatens them with the sword of his mouth in order to wake them up to the reality of their plight. So next we have the recognition. And so this is, interestingly, one of only two churches where Christ does not, first of all, acknowledge their deeds. And what do I mean by that? Again, flip back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And as he writes to Ephesus, "I know your deeds, your toil and your perseverance." Then he says to the church at Thyatira in verse 19, "I know your deeds and your love for the faith." In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says to the church of Philadelphia, "I know your deeds." And then finally, to the church of Laodicea, in verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds." That here, instead of acknowledging their deeds, Christ acknowledges more where they dwell. And so there is something specific about this city that was different than all the other cities that Christ acknowledges where they dwell. And we get the answer to that question in the very next phrase, where Satan's throne is. In chapter 2, verse 9, and in chapters 3, verse 9, we see references to a synagogue of Satan. And for us who know a little bit of our Jewish history, a synagogue was developed during the Babylonian exile, and it was to allow the Jews to come together as a place of worship. And it was a place of minor authority and minor power. But Christ calls those two synagogues, not synagogues of the Jews, but synagogues of Satan. That these people, these Jews in those cities, were not carrying out the will of God, not studying God as and doing what he desired, but rather they were doing the will of Satan. That they were, in fact, part of a synagogue of Satan. That these synagogues were a place of lesser influence and lesser authority than what the temple was in Jerusalem. And now, here in Pergamum, we have Satan's throne, the place of satanic power, of supreme authority and influence is located in Pergamum. This was the epicenter of satanic power. So what exactly does Jesus mean when he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is"? What is he specifically referring to? Well, one of the first possibilities was the altar of Zeus that was located in the temple of Zeus. And the altar had dimensions of 120 feet in length, 118 feet in width, and 18 feet high. And it is shaped like a throne. Here is a picture of it. And this altar has been kept and preserved. It is now located in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. So you can see here a picture of that altar. That there it is from the front, from the side, and then there's some people walking there. You can just see, for some reference, how large and, if I can use the word, magnificent it was. Not in a good way, but in a bad way, how ornate and it was. So this is one possibility of Satan's throne. The next candidate for a possibility of Satan's throne would be a reference to the cult worship of the god Asclepius. And so he was the god of healing, and he is often depicted as a snake. And when you look at an ambulance driving by, what do you see? You see a snake intertwined with a staff there, that this is one of the reasons why a snake is part of the first aid symbol. And it was said of people who needed healing that they would come to his temple and that they would come and see the priests who would help them. And what they would do is they would instruct the people to lay down on the floor. And then what would happen is that in this temple there were snakes, non-poisonous snakes, that were crawling all over the place. And they would crawl on the people. And they believed that those snakes, as emissaries or as workers of this God, would heal these people. And that just gives me the heebie-jeebies. I don't know about you, that's just not cool at all. But this was the level of devotion and blindness that these ancient people had, and their desire to be healed, that they would allow snakes to crawl over them. So that's just disgusting. The third possibility as to the reference of Satan's throne is, like I said, there was an incredible fever and incredible love of emperor worship. I said last time that Smyrna had a huge desire and longing to worship Rome as an entity. But here in Pergamum, that love and attention for Rome was dedicated instead to the emperor, that they viewed the emperor as a god, that he was a divine being. And like I said, in AD 29, they built a temple to the Emperor Augustus. And just after John had finished writing this, the book of Revelation, they built another temple, this time to the honor of the Emperor Trajan. And so they just loved the emperor and they longed to worship him as a god. So the title of Satan's throne could be associated with each of those three individual things, or possibly even the summation of all of these things put together, of all these vile, false religions that Satan used to deceive the people within the church to follow after errant beliefs and theology. We can't be dogmatic over that, but the fact remains is that Satan had incredible power and authority there. And twice within verse 13, he acknowledges that their plight is significant because it is where Satan dwells. Then we get to where he goes on next, and he says to them that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. The one thing we have to see and recognize is that true saving faith endures. That no matter the situation, no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences, true saving faith endures. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 28 to 30. But before we read that, I just want to say of Matt's exposition last week of 1 Peter 1 verse 2, that it was a beautiful exposition on the election of God and the perseverance of the saints. And he said that so much better than what I could ever hope to. And that parallels exactly with what I'm hoping to get across here. So if you missed that, go back, listen to that sermon online. He did a fantastic job of articulating the truths of divine election beautifully. So Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And you see the tense there that Paul articulates those in, that if you have been called, if you have been pre-known by God, that you are also justified, that you are sanctified, and that you are glorified, and that it is done already. There is nothing that can be done or added to our salvation, that Christ has done it all. And that you have truly repented of your sins, and if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are justified in the sight of God and you are promised to be sanctified, and God will eventually glorify you. But also on the subject of divine election, there is also human responsibility. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." On one hand, there is divine sovereignty, that God alone is the one who calls and justifies and eventually glorifies. But on the other hand, there is also human responsibility to make that profession of faith. And there is tension there. As we saw in the book of Mark, there's constant tension. And that idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is tension that we cannot fully come to grips with. It just is. But the fact that we have confidence in Christ does not mitigate or limit the truth of suffering, as this church experienced in Pergamum. That persecution is something that is very difficult. And we in our Western church kind of have this romantic view of persecution, that we believe it might be easy or even kind of cool to undergo persecution, because we can show Christ how much we love him, how we are willing to take a stand for him. What about losing our jobs? Oh, that's easy. We can go out, we can find a new job. We live in a good country where that is. But all of a sudden, what about our friends, our family being beaten or being killed in front of us? Church history says this, the Apostle Peter, that before he was crucified, upside down, he had to watch his wife be killed. And all he said to her was, "Remember Christ." It is not easy to endure persecution for the sake of Christ, but it is something that every believer is called to be ready for at any moment, at any time. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself to take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And Antipas, he was one who is willing to go to death for Christ. Most likely what the context is that once a year the people were called together and they were to burn incense to Caesar, and they were to say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all you had to do, and you were good for that full year. But church history says that he didn't do it. He didn't participate in that, him and others. And he was the one who was killed, and tradition says that he was roasted alive within a brass bowl. And for his endurance unto death, Antipas was called a faithful witness, a title that had been specified and allocated for Christ. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 14. And as a little bit of an extra note here, the word for witness that is used in the Greek here is the word martis. And it is where we get our English word martyr. It is that transliteration of the word martis into martyr. That those who were a witness for Christ were often killed for that witness. Now we come to the rebuke. That we see that there are people within this church who will endure, they will go to death for Christ. But there is always a but. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam." I'd like to just stop and look for a moment at the implications of the word "some." That Christ uses this word to describe those who are following after errant teachers. They had errant, unbiblical theologies within the church, and Pergamum is a direct result of a church who failed to practice church discipline. We could turn to Matthew chapter 18 and look at verses 15 to 20, as those are the quintessential passage when it comes to talking about church discipline. And yes, I include even verses 17 to 20 in there as being part of the church discipline passage. They are not these nice, warm-hearted verses about Bible studies, about Christ being in our midst when two or three are gathered together in his name. It is more about church discipline. Church discipline is something that every church ought to be engaged in. And I'm sure many of you are thinking of me talking about church discipline. You think of having somebody up here on the stage, and as a church or as elders, we are rebuking them. The picture that comes to mind is the painting of Martin Luther before Charles V at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And there he says his powerful statement, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God." That's kind of the picture we get, this grand jury scene of church discipline. But when you look through the New Testament and you see church discipline talked about, first and foremost, it is one-to-one. It is brother-to-brother. It is like when Matt comes to me and insults my favorite baseball team, makes fun of them for losing last night. We approach those people in love and rebuke them. And Galatians 6, 1-2 says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Church discipline does not start with the leadership of a church, but it starts with the people of the church. It is involved with being in each other's lives, with interacting with one another. It is seeing persistent patterns in the sin that are in the lives of one another and coming alongside, helping them, bearing up one another's burdens. So why do we do church discipline? And what is the outcome that we desire of doing church discipline? Hebrews 12, 4-11, we're not going to read this morning, but you can go back and look at that, Hebrews 12, 4-11. That is probably the most important passage that we have when it comes to the why of church discipline. We see there that Christ disciplines us as sons because he loves us. That as we do wrong, as we do not follow after the written word of God, Christ comes along and he disciplines us because he loves us. He sent his son to die for us, and so he longs for us to be changed. He longs for us, as we have read in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his son, that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And it is the Spirit and it is God who disciplines us. So what is the most common one another in the New Testament? Love one another. Exactly. That because God loved us, he disciplines us. And then if we are to love one another, we are to come alongside, that we are to help one another because we love one another and long to see them grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. If that is the desire of God in our lives, then it should be our desire to see that in the lives of our fellow believers. So we practice church discipline, not to beat people up or to smack them over the heads, but to see people have victory over the sin in their lives and to live with proper biblical doctrine in our lives, and that we are to live according to the word of God. So doing this, doing church discipline, also means being a part of one another's lives. This church is very, very good at it, as Matt constantly encourages you with, that being involved in each other's lives means more than once a week saying, "Hi, how are you doing? How'd your sports team do? How was work?" It means getting into the minutiae of our lives, the details, the struggles that we go through. It means that horrible, ugly word of being vulnerable with one another, to allow each other into our lives, to share the struggles, the intimate details of our lives, what we've been struggling with. And I'm bad at this, really bad. I like my box as is. I don't want you people to see the sin that is encroaching within me, the pride that I have within my heart. But that is what this means. That is what bearing one another's burdens means, is being vulnerable with somebody and saying, I struggle with this. The second question, again, is what is the outcome that we desire of church discipline? Simply, it is reconciliation. That as God came to reconcile people to himself, he also came to reconcile man to man. That within the garden, that when Adam and Eve sinned, all of a sudden it wasn't just God and man separation, it was man and man, it was person to person separation. And that is part of the church discipline process, to be reconciled to one another. But what if somebody doesn't want to be? What if somebody is hard-hearted in their sin? Then what do we do with that? Flip over quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look there very quickly as to the answer to that question. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loved his own wife loved himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. If somebody does not respond properly to church discipline, we are to maintain the reason we do it, the outcome that we are looking for, is the holiness, the protection of the church, that it is a holy, that it would be holy and blameless in the sight of Christ, that we maintain the unity and the holiness of the church. That is the outcome. Flip back over to Revelation chapter 2, and there's one last thing I'd like us to look at before we jump back into our point. And look down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. This is the next sermon that I'll be preaching, but it is very important with this whole church discipline idea. And Jesus writes this through John. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? This is the exact same problem that was taking place within the church at Pergamum. But the context shows us that instead of there being just some now, it is more the majority of the church in Thyatira has followed after Jezebel and has committed acts of immorality and has eaten things sacrificed to idols. That when church discipline fails to happen, the church suffers and are led astray into errant beliefs and errant theologies. And so due to this lack of church discipline, the church at Pergamum allowed two errant beliefs to enter into their church. The first is that of Balaam, and the second is that of Nicholas. Numbers chapters 22 to 25 deal with the account of Balaam, and you can flip over there. We're not going to be reading much of that at all because we don't have time, but just kind of that we can follow along with the narrative as Moses gives it to us. That Balak, the king of Moab, he had just seen Israel destroy the Amorites, and he knew that his people were no match for the armies of Israel in battle. So he sought a different approach in order to destroy Israel. So what Balak did was he sent for Balaam the prophet, and by whom Balak hoped Balaam would curse Israel and thereby compass their ruin. So hopefully most of us know how this story goes. It's a very famous Sunday school story that God tells Balaam to go with them, but only as God had instructed him to go. And Balaam didn't do that. And this is where we get the story of Balaam and his donkey. funny story of there. And I just love that interaction with Balaam and his donkey. It's like every day your donkey starts talking to you. It's quite funny, but we see that Balaam goes to Balak, and instead of cursing the nation of Israel as Balak hoped, Balaam instead, he blesses them. And if he had any idea of the Abrahamic covenant, this wouldn't have been a surprise that God is going to bless the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, blessing, that those who curse you, I will curse, and that God will bless Abraham and his descendants. So we see that things did not go according to the plan and to the will of Balak. So now he tries another method, a third way of trying to destroy Israel. And we see that in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. And we'll read those here. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to the Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So we see here what the Moabites tried to do to encompass Israel's ruin. And then flip over to Numbers chapter 31, and we see in verse 15 and 16, Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the battle of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." That it is seen here that ultimately it was Balaam who instructed Balak to send the women into Israel to entice them to sin against God. And we can get into that whole narrative of Israel not supposed to join with other nations, but that is another sermon for another time. So the implication of Christ's rebuke to the church at Pergamum back in Revelation chapter 2 is over this same thing, that the people were engaging in sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. And we know that committing sexual immorality is condoned all over the Bible, both New and Old Testaments, that relationship is to exist between only one man and one woman in the biblical confines of marriage. However, that was not the case within the church of Pergamum. The most likely context of this was the sins in which they were committing. Here were the religious feasts and the religious festivals of that day. And the people would come together, have these feasts, and they would engage in immoral acts with the cult prostitutes, the temple prostitutes, and they would eat food sacrificed to idols. So I hope we understand that it is against the Bible to commit acts of sexual immorality, but the whole idea of eating food sacrificed to idols is a little bit of a foreign idea to us, that we don't really know and understand what that is, because that's just not something that is really part of our culture here in the West. But in many parts of the world, probably still half of the world engages in that kind of idol worship. So people in ancient times believed that their food could be contaminated by an evil spirit. So then what they would do is they would take their food before they ate it, they would take it set it before their idol, and they would sacrifice the food to it and hope that that god, that deity, would cleanse the food of the unclean spirit. And furthermore, it would be also a way of hoping that that deity would somehow bless them, come into their life and grant them money or possessions or whatever it is that they desired. But we see in Acts chapter 15, the early church condoning this behavior, that the letter that James sends out to the churches specifically condones the Gentile believers of eating food sacrificed to idols. And what are the first two commandments? First two commandments, what are they? You shall know the gods before me. And the second is, you shall not make yourself an idol. That is sacrificing this food is essentially doing that same thing, is having other gods before God, and it is to an idol, it is making an idol for them. And so these people in Pergamum were striving to live between two worlds, with the world and also within the church. And James 4:4 says this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And 1 John 2:15-17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever." The sins that were committed in Pergamum were vile and sinful, but they weren't the root of the problem. The root was an unwillingness to follow wholeheartedly after Christ, to not follow their own sinful passions, sinful desires, but to wholeheartedly follow, they did not follow wholeheartedly after Christ, to take up his cross and follow him. Jesus in Luke 9:62 says this, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Once we have committed to following after Christ, we are to fix our eyes solely on him and follow him alone, and not to follow the patterns with which we once walked. Now down to verse 15. We have the Nicolaitans brought up here for a second time. They were first encountered as we looked through the church of Ephesus. And I said that we had to wait until this sermon to learn a little bit more about them. And really, we know very, very little. The best guess is the leader and founder of this group is by a man by the name of Nicholas, shockingly enough. And he is thought to be one of the seven men listed in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as one of those who would serve tables. He was really one of the first deacons of the church. If this is the case, then he at some point in time rejected the apostolic teaching of the apostles and took an antinomian viewpoint. And you guys say, anti what? So antinomianism, it is a combination of two words. Anti, it's a negative term. Nomian, nomos, that is the Greek word for law. You put them together, no law. Antinomianism believes that there is no law, that as Christians, we are now under grace. We can do whatever it is that we want, that the sacrifice of Christ has covered our sins. Paul, however, deals with this lots in the book of Romans, specifically chapters 5 to 7. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says that very famous and familiar passage. "Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? May it never be, that once we have joined ourselves with Christ, we are to fight against our sinful nature and to oppose that way in which we once walked." The statement "in the same way" means that the teachings of the Nicolaitans brought about the same errant beliefs and practices as what Balaam taught, which is eating food sacrificed to idols, and committing acts of immorality. Then finally, we come to the reward. Verse 16. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Because of your sin, Christ calls them to repent, to turn away from their sins. And this is the cry that Christ has echoed from the time he first came to this earth. As we remember through the book of Mark, that no matter who came into contact with Christ, whether it was the disciples, the religious elite, or the rich young ruler, anybody else, the message that Christ brought was the same. Repent, repent, repent. Turn away from your sins. Be reconciled to God. He brought that message of reconciliation to the world. But when the time came, those people who were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, would later on nail him joyfully and willingly to the cross. Christ says to these people, to this church at Pergamum, repent or there will be consequences. Repent. Come, accept this free life that I am offering to you, or I will take that life away with the sword of my mouth. As we saw in our study of chapter 1, this speaks to the power of Christ's word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That by the words of Christ, he upholds this universe. Everything we see, everything we touch, everything we feel is upheld by the word and power of Jesus Christ. That if he were to just move the earth half a degree one way or another, we'd be frozen or burnt. That everything is held together by the power of his incredible word. We see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, the summation of this power. Says this, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That now Christ has come back to this earth, that he is coming to do, I don't want to say battle, because it's not really battle. He's going to say a word and they're all going to be done. But millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people who have rejected him during this 7-year period of tribulation, they come to the plain of Megiddo in front of Jerusalem, and Christ descends from heaven and he says a word and they are utterly destroyed. And so with that very same word, that very same warning that Christ gives to this church, he says, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, it's not a war. Christ says a word and they're done. Christ is, as we read in Ephesians 5, he is utterly concerned and passionate about the holiness of his church. That is why we do church discipline, that to maintain, to hopefully reconcile people back between one another and to God, but ultimately to maintain the holiness of the bride of Christ. So that is the reward for those who do not repent of their sins, is death, and most likely eternal death. But there is a reward for those who repent of their sins and their wrong beliefs and to follow after Christ. First John 5, verses 4 and 5 say this as regards to the overcomer. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this reward is set aside for those who have believed in Christ, who have repented of their sins and come and follow after him. So what is this hidden manna that Christ talks about? Just as God, for over 40 years in the wilderness, or for 40 years in the wilderness, sustained Israel with manna from heaven, at the coming of Christ, he will feed his people again with manna from heaven. And this manna is in contrast with the condemned pagan feast that these people were partaking of, that they were eating food sacrificed to idols, which was wrong and evil. But Christ promises to those who follow after him manna from heaven. What is this white stone that Christ promises to give? This is taken from an ancient Roman custom. Victors in within athletic events, like the Olympics back thousands of years ago, were given a crown, the victor's crown, which we're all familiar with, that wreath type thing. But also, they were given a white stone. And this white stone allowed them entrance into the victory feast, that you could not go in unless you had this stone. And again, this contrasts with the pagan feast that these people were part of, that they were not supposed to be there, but Christ is giving the people who follow after him a white stone that allows them entrance into the victory feast of the faith. That Christ is giving these people who have endured, giving us who have endured for his name's sake, entrance into the feast of the Lamb. But this stone will not be vacant. It will have a name written on it. But not just any name, it will be a new name that Christ gives to each one of us, which no one knows but he who receives it. And I hope that's a straightforward interpretation. I don't know what yours will be. I don't even know at this point what mine will be. But the fact is that each of us will be given a new name written on that stone. And that's just a beautiful reminder of the intimacy of our relationship with Christ, that we are given a new name that is only known to us and ultimately known only to Christ, that speaks to the unity of the bond of fellowship between us and of Christ. So, in conclusion, there's three things I want us to consider. The first is that we must be a church that practices church discipline. From the discipline that comes between two believers talking together over their differences, over wrongs that they have committed against, has been committed against them. And I warn you and encourage you, don't gossip if somebody said something to you. Go talk to that person first. And if you want to come tattletale to Ron or Matt or myself, we'll tell you, have you talked to them? So we need to be a people who first and foremost go to one another. That is the first step in all this church discipline process, is talk from one believer to the other. Second question I have for us is, how much of the world still dwells in you? That as we have seen within this church of Pergamum, that some of these people were unwilling to give up the worldly lifestyle that they loved and were accustomed to. Paul in Romans chapter 7 highlights for us the battle that takes place between the believer and the sinful nature. We struggle with habits from our old life, from decisions that we have made, consequences that have come about. But most importantly, the battle for the Christian is to be battling against that sinful nature. And if we had time, we'd go to Romans chapter 8, 1-8, read through that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And also Romans 12, verse 2. But the thrust of what Paul is saying here is, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. So that is where the battle for sin starts, is within our mind. That we are to set our mind on the things above. Set our mind on the word of God, because it is the word of God alone that changes, that convicts the Christian of their sin. That we need to be studying this Bible, we need to be reading it more than just 5 minutes a day and once on Sundays and maybe once during the week at Bible studies. We need to allow the Bible to permeate our lives, to study it, to mine the depths of the riches of it that we can mine forever and ever and ever, and we will not come to the bottom of the richness that is the Word of God. So we need to be striving against that sinful nature, that we need to be casting off the bonds of the world that entangle us. And again, it goes back to bearing one another's burdens, that being a part of each other's lives, that we interact, that we love one another. And then finally, there are tares among the wheat. Jesus shares that parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and the explanation in 36 to 43. We don't have time to read that, but there are tares among the wheat, meaning that there are people in our churches nowadays that don't know the truth of the gospel, that they look the part of the believer, that they maybe have been sitting in the pews or chairs for their whole life, but have not come to that point of faith and reconciliation between God. So that is why every week Matt shares the gospel in his sermon. That is why I venture every week, every time I preach, to share the gospel. That we don't take for granted that every person sitting here today has come to that point of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And so with that, I would like to close with a plea that if you have not come to faith and repentance in Christ, do so today. Do not wait a moment longer. That we don't know what the number of our days are. That we are to come to Christ. That we are to accept the free gift of grace that he has offered to each and every one of us. That it is through the blood of Christ on the cross for us that we can have reconciliation between God and man. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the convicting influence that it has in our lives. And Father, help us to be a people who constantly wages a war against the sin in our lives. That we would be a people who love you, who love your word, who seek to apply its truth to our lives. That Holy Spirit, you be convicting us of our sins on a day-by-day basis. Father, for any people here who have not come to faith and repentance, I ask that you soften their hearts, that you regenerate them to come to a place of faith and repentance in their lives. Father, we love you and thank you for the work that you're doing in us and in this church, and help us to be a church who loves you and that strives to live by your word. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.